Hello to everyone. It is December the 2nd of 2023, and this is part 8 of the Our Father and Our God series. In previous parts of this continuing series, we've looked at the fact that both angels and men, as created by Jehovah, were made well and uncorrupt, but they were subject to corruption. We read that directly with regard to humans, made of the dust of the ground, in Romans 1:23, where it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible, or the incorruptible God, and it's very important we remember that, into an image made like corruptible man, and birds of four-footed animals and creeping things. So here we can see that there is a significant distinction between man and God. One is incorruptible and one is absolutely corruptible. And, you know, that's not going to change, even in the time period that we would refer to as the millennium. We can look at that, you know, in this time frame when Satan is ruling, man is corruptible. And there's going to come a time in the future when Satan is gone, but we read and we can see where there is still going to be corruption in men, even when all the influences are correct. And I think we need to be cognizant of that. The way God operates isn't going to change in that way. If we go to Isaiah 65 and we read, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind," so this world and all the things about it, they'll be just a memory. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So even when the influences are completely different than they are today, there are still going to be those who will choose wrong. The Father makes our spirits, makes life possible, and he knows that he has made them corruptible. And we see that as well at the end of the thousand-year period that we've historically called the millennium, that man is still corruptible even after 1,000 years of all the right influences. We read of that in Revelation 20, verse 7. It says, "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." So they've lived in ideal conditions. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So even in that time frame, when Satan is released, he will go and his modus operandi doesn't change. He's still trying to corrupt men, and they are in fact corruptible. So at that time, men are not incorruptible as God is. Man's history is strewn with examples of its and their corruptibility. Man was not given life with knowledge inherent to direct his steps. God could have done that, but he has chosen not to do so. We saw in the case of Satan and a third of the angelic hosts that they were also subject to corruption by their own choosing. I once heard a minister speculate that the method used by Satan in corrupting fellow angels was remarkably simple. Find out what their deepest desires and wants were, and give it to them. This contradicted God's purpose for them, the God who they were to be servants of, and the die was cast. We are all no doubt familiar with Christ reminding Satan of the rules in his confrontation with him, as is recorded for us in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. When he was being tested, Christ answered Satan and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only shall you serve." So Christ knew that he was a servant of God, and when the temptation to corruption came, the gloves were off. All created beings, regardless of who or what that is, are created by Jehovah to be his servants. We read in Isaiah 53 that the Father referred to Christ as his righteous servant. And if Jehovah refers to Christ as his servants, I'm going to go with that. Jehovah's telling us that would be the very best source of information we could possibly have, I would have to think. It is the reason why Jehovah can have total confidence in him to do his bidding, and why he can be entrusted with the universe of which he is the heir. God's firstborn son is Jehovah's heir. We are specifically told that in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, where we read, "Has in these last days," referring to God, "spoken to us by his son." He sent his son to speak to us, "whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds." For those that have pondered what "through" means, it might be worth your while to consider Acts 2:22 and give that some thought. Acts 2:22, and I've been wondering about this "through" business for a while. I would really like to understand that better. But it seems that almost that we're told what that means in Acts 2:22. In Peter's inspired sermon, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So that's interesting. I'm still trying to process that. But it's God did those miracles and signs through him. What it says is actually quite plain. Verse 23, "him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So God was fully aware and fully aware of the purpose for the, you know, the human existence that Christ was to go through. And that, of course, was all prophesied. It tells us a great deal about the Father. That end of Christ and his purpose was determined a long time ago. And we need to think about that. And we might learn a great deal about the Father if we'd stop and do so. The theme of "through Christ" is sprinkled throughout the Bible, and we've looked at those in previous studies. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, where it says, "For to us, to the ecclesia, there is one God, the Father. Our God is the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." We can see that exact same thing repeated in Ephesians 3:9, and says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God," God who created all things, "through Jesus Christ." We also read about that in John, John 1, where we will see that repeated in verse 3 and also verse 10. It says, "All things were made through him," Christ, "and without him nothing was made that was made." And we see the same thing in verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but by the Father," as we saw in Acts 2:22. So I'm still trying to sort that and process that. There's some references, and you know, take a look at that if that's something that you care to do. Acts 2:22 shows us directly who did the creating, and this seems entirely consistent with Christ's statement in John 14:10. And somebody has mentioned recently that John is just a wealth of information on a lot of things, and I have to agree. John 14:10, Christ himself said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Remember, he's a servant of God and always has been. "But the Father who dwells in me does the works." It was the Father who dwelt in him that did the works. And further, Christ's statement, "Don't you understand that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" is possibly becoming a bit less enigmatic and less of a riddle. It is my hope we will get additional clarification as we continue to study. It was the Father that healed the multitudes by having people simply touch Christ when he was present on the earth, and is yet another example of God and through Christ. The Father works through his servants. The apostles certainly didn't raise people to life by their own power. A much greater power was active in their lives and worked through them. And that appears to be the biblical pattern. Even in Ezekiel 37, when we read the Valley of the Dry Bones, the Father spoke to Ezekiel and said, "Hey, say this." Did he need Ezekiel to do what he was going to do? Well, I don't think so. But he worked through him, and when Ezekiel did what he was told, the Father worked through him. We've looked at many scriptures in the previous Son of God series, where it records that God sent his Son, which when viewed through what we are told in Hebrews 1:2, makes perfect sense. He said he made the worlds through his Son. The Son of God was sent so that he too would bear the title of the Son of Man. The Word was made flesh not to become the Son of God, he always was that, but rather to become the Son of Man, exactly as we are told in Colossians 1:18. The Father wanted him to be preeminent in all things. Let's go to Colossians 1:18, where we see the Father's will. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And we read back in Colossians 1:15, he was the firstborn over all the creation, before the angels, before the physical creation. And going on in verse 19, it says, "It pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Christ to reconcile all things to himself." It is Yahweh's, or Jehovah's, will it be so. If the Father referred to Christ as his servant, does it make sense he was created to be so? Or was he a co-equal, co-eternal? All created beings are servants of God. And Christ himself said of himself that he was the first of the created of God in Revelation 3:14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If he was a separate and distinct being from the Father, his servant, which is what we're told, then 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16 become a little more clear. If we go there, 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time," that's the Father, "he who is the blessed and only potentate," my margin says sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And if God the Father is dwelling in unapproachable light, of course nobody's seen him in his glorified state. That would be a very rapid and quick exit from life, I suspect. Regardless of where you and I might consider Christ came into being, and I've made that quite plain in what the studies have seemed to have shown us, as God's Son, and there really are only two that could be considered, either back in eternity or at his physical birth. The implications seem rather obvious. Jehovah is indeed able to make an uncorrupt and an incorruptible being. Christ came, he was incorruptible. So can God make an incorruptible human being? And the answer is, yes, he can. He did with his own Son. Job learned the hard way, it would seem, that Jehovah can do anything he wants. If we go to the thesaurus.com and enter the word uncorrupt, what is it that we actually find? That is a marvelous tool for expanding things. Synonyms include the following. So the word uncorrupt has the connotations. The synonyms of that are divine, humble, pure, righteous, spiritual, clean, perfect, and we need to remember that, upright, faultless, glorified, messianic, godlike, spotless, undefiled, untainted, and unworldly. And when I read that, the scripture of John 8:23 just popped into my mind, where Christ told them, he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." They're from beneath, from the corrupted side of things. I am not of this world. He was from an incorruptible origin. Are these synonyms painting a picture for us? Christ, as a human, was uncorrupt and incorruptible. God knew he would not fail in his mission. Jehovah can indeed create an uncorrupt and incorruptible being, even if they are made of dust. God does not have any limits. If he can do that, and he absolutely did, why couldn't he do that with a spirit being? It would seem completely unreasonable to think that he cannot. And yet in the long distant past, I can remember that being bandied about, that God just, he simply can't do that. Well, could he not put the faculties of his mind into a being anew and produce an incorruptible being? He better be able to, because our salvation actually depends on that. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, which is, of course, the resurrection chapter, we look at that and we see, we're going to read verses 50 through 52. He said, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So in the kingdom of God, Elohim existence has no corruption. There has to be a change. "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We see that reference to incorruption again in 1 Corinthians 15:42, where the resurrection of the dead is spoken of. The body is sown in corruption. We are corrupted. It is raised in incorruption. And it's also repeated in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, and so on. Well, what does incorruptible actually mean? Because it is mentioned a fair bit in the scriptures. We're in Corinthians, so let's just go back a couple of pages here to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll read verse 25. Because it is a theme that we see throughout the scriptures. And it is something that the ecclesia are to actively desire, as we'll come to see. That is in play. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable or incorruptible crown. So the race is for incorruption. And that's something that I was actually quite surprised. There was a number of scriptures, that referred to that, that actually does. Ephesians 6, verse 20. Oh, I must have wrote one down wrong. Sorry, guys. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Boy, that makes you mad when you write a scripture. You have a passage, and then you just write it down wrong. So 1 Peter 1, verse 4. What we're called to is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So our race is to incorruptibility from a condition of corruptibility. We see the same thing mentioned in verse 23. We're having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The Father lives in us, and he is, in fact, incorruptible. Going into 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Well, you know, if we just do a study of incorruptible, it paints a very unique picture. If we go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. So our Father is incorruptible. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy 1, 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Christ has shown us the path to immortality and incorruption. And this is just kind of an all-over-the-place thing. It's there in Romans 2:7 as well. Romans 2:7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So when we walk through that, it's something we seek. Do you and I seek immortality and incorruption? It's worth a study of those verses on your own time and think and ponder on that. Well, what does incorruptible actually mean? Well, back to the thesaurus. It means above suspicion, imperishable, indestructible, inextinguishable, just, loyal, moral, perpetual, persistent, pure, reliable, trustworthy, unbribable, undestroyable, untouchable, and upright. Who does that sound like to you? The thesaurus is an excellent tool when we seek further clarification and expansion of what these terms actually mean when we come across them in Scripture. The antonyms, or the opposites of incorruptible, are bad, dishonest, and corruptible, of course. We are all aware that when we leave this tent, our spirit goes back to God. And while your spirit might be undefiled, if I died tomorrow, mine would not be, despite my efforts to make it so or wanting it to be so. There would have to be an upgrade in my case. And that is exactly what Jehovah has in mind. And he speaks of that directly in the book of Hebrews. If we go to Hebrews 12 and we look at verses 22 and 23, speaking to the Ecclesia, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." The living God is the Father in Scripture. "The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." These are men who chose the path of incorruption. They are referred to as just spirits, and God is going to make them perfect. So there is something that needs to be done past our physical death, and the Father is actually going to do that. If we go back to Matthew 5, we read verse 48, and this will tie into some of the stuff we looked at earlier. It says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Was Christ a perfect servant of God? Yes, indeed he was. And did he recognize that the Ecclesia and mankind generally, that is the will of the Father, that they be perfect just as he is? We shouldn't really be surprised by that. This is a theme that we see in other places as well. If we go to the little book of Colossians, and we'll read Colossians 1, verse 28. Again, Paul speaking, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." He understood that Christ was a perfect servant of God the Father, and that that is where we must go as well. Colossians 4:12 says basically the same thing. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So if we're wholly submitted to the will of God, then we will be perfect and we will be servants of God and can receive the crown of glory of being a son of God. The making of our defiled spirits, upgrading them to perfection, fit for eternal life, is something that simply has to occur, at least in my case. If Jehovah can take a defiled spirit, such as ours, and make it into a perfect spirit, and then put that into a spirit body to make an immortal and incorruptible spirit being, exactly why couldn't he take an undefiled spirit? He is the Father of spirits. Why couldn't he pull off a spirit off the shelf, put into it the things of incorruptibility, such as himself, and put it into a spirit body? Well, of course he can. Sometimes, perhaps, our reasoning has been somewhat suspect. It made no sense. We, the Ecclesia, are going to be made immortal and incorruptible, and yet somehow it's beyond the Father's capacity to make a being that is immortal and incorruptible apart from us. It's just silly to me. The Father is referred to as the Father of spirits. Hebrews 12:9 tells us that. We'll read that. It says, "Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So, spirits, as the Creator, he makes those, and then he places them into bodies, whether it be angelic bodies or human bodies. That's how he creates. It's all part of the process of creation. What we're involved in, he's making sons that embrace his values. We are to become at one with him, to submit our wills, which are independent, to his. Ultimately, to inherit the universe as co-heirs with Christ and his brethren. We are told this directly about Christ in Hebrews 1:3. So let's read that. Hebrews 1:3. Where it says specifically of Christ that he is the brightness of his glory, of the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's a lot of upholding. Well, just because he's a servant doesn't mean he doesn't have incredible power and responsibility, and that's exactly what you expect. If he was totally loyal to the Father and always in harmony with his will, he could be granted those types of things. We shouldn't really be surprised about that. So he is the express image of that, and when we take the time to go and look at that, the word for express image is express image. He's immortal and incorruptible. The Greek word is character that we see for express image in Hebrews 1:3, and it means an exact impression or likeness which also reflects inner character. Christ was created incorruptible by the Father. And we walked through the scriptures to showing when he actually did that. But there is more information on that in Colossians 1:15, where we come across the word, he is the image of the invisible God. And that comes from the word icon, which means a mirror-like representation that exactly reflects its source. Going on, it says it assumes a prototype of which it not merely resembles, but from which it is drawn. That shouldn't surprise us. The Father can take whatever he wants and put it into whatever he wants when he wants to. Going on for the term firstborn, as used in Colossians 1:15, it comes from the word prototokos, and it means the first or the preeminent. It means to bring forth properly, the first in time. And again, none of that should really surprise us. The first among others, who possesses self-existent life. The Father gave Christ self-existent life, which is something that he can do. The Father alone has immortality, but he can choose to give immortality to whoever he wants. So if Christ is the express image of his Father, then he also was immortal and incorruptible. And when he was made flesh, he was no longer immortal, of course, but he remained incorruptible as the Father himself is. And we walked through that. If we go to the little book of Micah, and again, it just harmonizes quite nicely with all the other scriptures that we're told. If we go to Micah 5:2, speaking of exactly when Christ was brought forth, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And my inspired margin says, "from the days of eternity," long time ago. And he's been going forth in as a servant for the Father ever since he was brought into existence. God the Father knew that making man corruptible so that he would have a choice, that a Savior would be needed. So he made one. His firstborn son, his only begotten son, to fulfill the role of reconciling repentant men to himself. So can Jehovah make an incorruptible and immortal being to fulfill the role as his servant, so we, the Ecclesia, can be offered salvation? The answer would appear to be, of course. And for our part, that would be a really good thing. To achieve the perfection of Christ, where do we see a blueprint for that? Like, how is that possible? Well, we're actually given that in Isaiah 11. And we looked at that recently, but I'd like to look at it just with a little bit of a different slant on that. The Father can put into anything he wants, whenever he wants to. And we looked at that through the things in Job. But on Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, let's read that again and consider the Father's capacity to put whatever he wants into whatever he wants. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him." And so this is what the Father gave Christ. He gave him a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of Jehovah. That is the blueprint. Christ is the Father's Son. And so we see that, and we just take a moment here to go over to Daniel 2, where we see essentially the same thing. Daniel understood that the Father was the source of these things. And, you know, if the Father wants somebody to have an IQ of 300 and the other guy to be have an IQ of 125, that's just what he does. Daniel understood that. In Daniel 2, we'll read verses 20 through 23. It says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his," and he gives them to whom it to whom he wants. "And he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises up kings," speaking to the Father's capability and his involvement. "He gives wisdom to the wise." We saw him do that to Solomon. "And knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things." So he reveals things. Remember when Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And Christ said, "I didn't tell you that. My Father revealed that to you." Going on. "He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we've asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's command." So Daniel understood that comes from him. So we look down this list of things that the Father put in Christ's spirit. And if we read those and think about it at all, Is this not the requirements of a righteous servant of God? And I think that has to be so. If people had a spirit of the fear of the Lord, and going on to verse 3, their delight is in the fear of the Lord, would the ecclesia not be at one with the Father if that was the case? And I think the answer is quite obvious. As Christ was made in the image of the Father, immortal and incorruptible, so the ecclesia are being made over in the image of Christ. And we can see the things that Christ was given in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. You know, when we go on and look at that, he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. If you were given 10 cities to look after, do you think that you might do exactly the same thing? That's highly likely. We are being made over in the image of Christ. And we're told that plainly. Christ was a righteous servant of God. As we read in Isaiah 53 in the last message, but in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he, the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, who is his Son, or what is his Son? He is a righteous servant to Jehovah, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is immortal and incorruptible, and that is why he is a righteous servant of God. Can we now understand Ephesians 4, and verses 10 through 13? The end product that we see, that of being a righteous, incorruptible servant of God, you can see that as a background thought in this passage, Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 13. He who descended is also the one who ascended. So it's talking about Christ, that he might fill all things, that he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. If we had all of the knowledge that Christ had, which will be given to us, would we be perfect, righteous servants of God? Going on, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and of the fullness of Christ. As in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, the things that filled the mind of Christ, given to him at his creation, and retained as a human, will be given by the same Father to the future sons of God. Isn't it a good thing the Father, who can do all things, will do so?